We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that indwells us, that is here now. And I pray that today, you by your Spirit would illuminate us to the truth of your word. And that by your Spirit you would lead us to love righteousness and to despise sin. That's my prayer. Please grant it, Lord. Please grant it for me and for everyone here. In Jesus' name. Amen. And I realize that lots of folks aren't here today, and then a bunch of us go downstairs. Tell somebody, if this sermon speaks to you today, tell somebody to go to the website and get it, okay? And if it doesn't, that's okay. You don't have to tell them. Last week, in light of the Advent season, we considered the question, why did Christ come into the world? And if you were here, Paul affords us the simple answer, and I would suggest the only suitable answer, why did Christ come into the world? Christ Jesus, Paul says, came into the world to save sinners, among whom or of whom I am chief. There would be no Advent, there would be no Christmas, there would be no Good Friday, there would be no Easter, there would be no Christian celebrations of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, were it not for the fact that there are some sinful folks around, namely everyone. You and me. It's the only explanation that we can offer for the baby of Bethlehem. Came to save sinners. Christ coming into the world, God incarnate, is predicated on the fact that we are lost and need to be rescued. And that if we are not rescued, we will be eternally destroyed. So the choice that faced the triune God concerning the destiny of mankind that he had created, become one of them and rescue them, or destroy them all eternally. Thankfully, God chose the latter. Or rather the former, sorry. Yes, it was the former, the first I said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he came to save sinners. So, for that theme, then we had the background from Exodus 32. As the people of Israel, under the direction of Aaron, fashion and worship a golden calf, this sin of the Israelites, while Moses is on the mountain receiving the word of God. So just to briefly recap. The duration of Moses' stay on the mountain was 40 days and 40 nights, and at some point during that 40 days and that 40 nights, the Israelites grew weary of waiting, and they said to Aaron, "Make us a god." And Aaron responded to their instruction by saying, "Give me your gold." And he took their gold and he fashioned for them a golden calf. And he presented that to them as a substitute for the living God. And then he, along with the people of Israel, worshipped this idol with abandon. And God, who was aware of their actions, sent Moses, said, "Go deal with it, Moses." So when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's enraged. The tablets of stone that God had written, engraved with his own, inscribed with his own hand, if God has hands, I don't know. He threw those down and they broke. Then Moses confronts Aaron, his brother-in-law, who'd been left with the responsibility of overseeing the welfare of Israel. And Aaron does what we often do, and he made excuses or passed the buck. They just gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire, and this is what came out. So the point that I wanted to make last week was this, that this corporate sin, this most appalling sin, was committed by an advantaged people. The Israelites had a relationship with God, a covenant relationship with the Almighty that no other people in the world had. And my point wasn't to cast stones at the Israelites, but to recognize that I sin and you sin, and when we sin in the shadow of unspeakable grace. Because we are favored, advantaged. And how often we run toward the very thing that God has rescued us from, sinful rebellion. So that, to my mind, is the chief thing that we need to think about when we talk about Christ coming into the world. We've got to see that our depravity necessitated the rescue provided through Christ. And that as sinners saved by grace, we continue to be desperately, daily in need of forgiveness and grace that is afforded us through Christ's coming, His living a perfect life, dying, and raising to life. Okay? That was last week. And what I want you to see is the awesomeness of the grace of God, the incredible love and favor of God that is bestowed upon wretched sinners. My reason for saying, pointing out our sin isn't, like I said earlier, isn't to make us feel guilty or fearful, but to say, wow, what a God we have who loves us. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same? Rick was praying this morning. And he said, God, you accept us just as we are. And then you give us the opportunity to grow and to change. I'm going to call this message the other side of grace. The other side of grace. Because I ended last week with this caveat. You guys with me so far? And have I lost you yet? You're quiet. Okay. This is what I ended with last week, the caveat that I gave you. The lesson we ought not take as we talk about Christ coming to save sinners, the lesson we ought not take from it is this: Christ died for my sin, so let me sin on. Christ came to save sinners, and He came to make of them saints, holy ones, set apart ones. Okay? So that's what I want us to return to today, the idea that God wants to take us and make saints of us. And He's already made saints of us, but, more sanctified. Again, the other side of grace, by which I mean the sanctifying nature of the grace of God. Okay? You might find today's passage a little bit odd to preach this message from, but it's kind of where I was led as I read through it. We're going to read in Exodus 32, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 25, and I'll read through 33:6. I got to do something. I'm sorry. Because I know that thing keeps rubbing against my collar or my neck or something, and it's going to muffle. And I told you to tell everybody, go to the website if you were blessed by this message, and they're going to go and they're going to get blah, blah, blah. So I'm going to fix that before we go any further. Exodus 32:25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever's for Yahweh, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and his friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said to the Levites, "You have been set apart to Yahweh today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and He has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to Yahweh and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if you do not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Yahweh replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And Yahweh struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.'" When the people heard these words, these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments, for Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go to you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do to you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. Not the happiest passage of Scripture in the Bible, is it? But it's real. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible. It just is so real. You don't get whitewashed pictures of people. Get it all. Okay, so I mentioned that this passage presents, I think, some themes from which we can consider what it means to rise above sin. So rather than breaking this down verse by verse, I just want to kind of draw out, I think I've got three themes that I kind of saw as I read through it. And the first that I'm going to talk about is the necessity of choice. If you and I are to rise above sin, to live sanctified, holy lives, there's an issue of choice. And before I say any more, I want to make this clarification. By what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, it may sound to your ears like I'm saying, grit your teeth and pry real hard. That's not my point, okay? And I'll get back to that. Just so you understand right now, gritting your teeth and trying real hard never conquers sin. Okay? But there are things we do, empowered by the grace of God. One of those things is we make choices. Moses, when confronting the Israelites over their sin, calls them to make a choice. "Whoever is for Yahweh, come to me." And at two levels, we have the necessity of choosing in the application of the grace of Jesus Christ. First, one must choose to believe and accept the offer of God's grace in order to receive that grace. Which, by the way, I just want to, I don't think I went here in what I wrote. Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am chief. We've got to make a choice, you know. We're not universalists, is what I'm saying, you know. Not every sinner is saved, but only those who will embrace the free offer of God's grace. So in order to come to the place of grace recipients, we've got to choose to believe and to receive. Secondly, we make choices about residual sin. That is the sin that I want so desperately to shake off in my own life. I daily must make choices. Here's how Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6, 11 through 14. "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, the King James says, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. I love that last phrase, because it makes crystal clear to me that the grace of God is not afforded to me in order to accommodate sin in my life. That's not the reason God graces us. Let me make room for sin. Ultimately, His grace is given to eliminate sin. Not only its stain, but its power and its effect and its working out in our lives. That's what I'm talking about, the other side of grace. Grace pardons, grace also empowers. Here's a false notion. False notion. The law was given in order to make sinning difficult. Grace was given in order to make sinning easy. That's not the message of the New Testament. Grace is given to conquer sin. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law but under grace. But the main thing that I wanted us to see from that passage in Romans is that we make choices concerning sin. Okay? It's almost too obvious to say this, but the place of our choices, like I say, this is obvious. Where do you make choices? Your noggin. So it's the mind and our thought processes that Paul appeals to. He says, count yourself dead. That is, that's a mind thing. Make a choice. Think about reason through this thing. And then with your mind, execute choices for the parts of your body. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Rather, offer your bodies to Him as instruments of righteousness. But the real key is our mind, y'all. And if I've encountered any life-changing truth in my own life, it's this. This was revolutionary. And maybe it's so obvious and everybody knows this and everybody's known it for as long as they can recall, but for me it was a revolutionary to discover that I have the power to control my thoughts. I am not powerless to determine what I think about. This day, this moment, you know, I have to come in this place and I have duties and responsibilities, and there are times I'm distracted and I don't want to think about the things I need to think about. But I have to stop and say I have authority, God-given authority, to determine what I think about. So my point is this, that it is our mind that we must get right, and if you get your mind right, the rest of your body will follow. And that theme continues in Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Or to say it another way, this is one of my phrases for life, the way you think determines the way you live. It's why it's important that we know and meditate upon the Scripture, because it's there that our minds are informed of the things of the Spirit that we need so that we can have our mind set on the right things and in the right place. So we choose, in waging war against sin, we choose our thoughts and we choose where our minds go. Okay? Secondly, there is a recognition, or there needs to be a recognition, of the consequences of sin. Consequences of sin. Do y'all know that there are consequences to sin? Maybe not every individual sin. I don't know. When you sin, certain things result. Just like when you do right, certain things result. Okay? There are consequences to sin. So in battling sin, we recognize there are consequences to sin. To those who turn to God in faith and embrace the cross of Christ, the penalty for sin is gone. There is no penalty for sin. It's what Paul means when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the word condemnation means, penalizing. He does not penalize us for our sin, but there are consequences. Okay? For Israel, there were consequences. Some died by the sword, 33:28. Some by the plague, 33:35. The insidious thing about sin is this. It's deceitful. Sin is deceitful. It promises one thing and then delivers something quite different. We don't choose sin because with minds that are informed that, okay, if I do this, disease will follow. If I do that, poverty will follow. We sin because we think it's going to provide some reward, some happiness, some joy, some ultimate something. Sin is deceitful. It promises satisfaction, but delivers emptiness. It destroys bodies and minds and families and bank accounts and careers. And leaves us craving more. Yes, that's the way of sin. It destroys what's in its path and then leaves you wanting more. Eve was tempted by a promise. You will be as gods. And the result was banishment from the one true God. Sin has consequences. But its greatest consequence, this is what makes sin awful. This is what makes sin reek of awfulness. It obscures the glory of God in my life. Sin places value on the trivial and devalues the thing of supreme worth. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is clouded, and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is my only true joy in this life or the next. Therefore, as I esteem Christ as my highest and only true treasure, if I will do that, if I will say genuinely from my whole heart and mind, He is beautiful. The song we sang, if that's really your heart, you are beautiful, you are beautiful. And you see that, you're going to war against anything that's going to prevent you from receiving all that He is. So I war against sin, holy war, because I do not want to miss out on what is available to me in Christ. The relationship, the intimacy, the beauty. I don't want anything that will obscure that. So that if this consequence of sin, if you will see this as the worst consequence of sin, I think this is the beautiful thing to me, you know? See Christ, beautiful. We're going to come back to this theme at the end here. Look at who He is. Get your eyes fixed. Focus, let that blaze emblazon itself on your heart and your mind. Oh my God, sin looks horrible when I've got that. And by the way, I see this was the motivation for Israel's repentance. When they truly came to repentance, it was in response to the, I'm going to use the word threat, and I don't know if that's the word I want to use here, but it was in response to the threat that they would miss out on the presence of God. 33:3, I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. That's what got them. That's what said got them repenting. To not know the presence of the Lord when you have known the presence of the Lord, to be absented from that intimate experience with Him after having tasted is a fate worse than death. David pleads with God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God took His Son, yes? In response to that, what He talks about in that psalm, the 51st, or is it 53rd psalm? 53rd psalm. God took His Son in response to His sin with Bathsheba. David said, don't take your Spirit from me. Please. And that leads me to the third element I want to address, and that is repentance. I said a moment ago that it's the threat of not knowing the presence of the Lord that really motivates Israel to repentance. So I want to just think about repentance for a few minutes. The word doesn't occur in this passage, but I think it's evidenced in Israel's response. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any ornaments. And it's an expression of their repentance. In Hebrew, the word for repent means to sigh, with the implication to be sorry. The Greek word used in the Bible for repentance means to think differently or to reconsider. In either case, the idea is that we see sin for what it is, turn from it, and choose what is better than sin. And repentance is thought of, you know, as a harsh word. And I suppose it's probably used a lot as a harsh word. But in reality, repentance is sweet as honey. Repentance is as sweet as honey. The prodigal son repented. Yes? He changed his mind. He became aware that he had made really stupid. Does everybody know the prodigal son? Everybody knows the story. Anybody not? Okay, then I won't tell you the story. But he becomes aware that he made really stupid choices. He becomes aware that what is surrounding him is really slop. He lived oblivious to the fact for a while, it seems. You know, I'm digging myself into a pig pen. Okay, let me dig harder. And then he comes to his senses and he says, this is slop. And then he refuses to be bound to that which is slop. The promise of satisfaction had been given him and had been shown as a lie. And so he repented. He said, I'll go back to my father's house. And when he returns to his father's house, he is greeted with the father's kisses. He's greeted with best robe and sandals for his feet and the signet ring on his hand, and the fatted calf is killed. And that's supposed to be a bad thing? That's supposed to be a harsh thing to say? You know, I'm supposed to apologize for saying repent? If you're eating slop, stop eating slop. That's not harsh. That's good advice. To my soul too. It's slop. There's real food in the Father's house. And so Paul makes this remarkable statement about repentance in Romans. I didn't write down where. God's kindness leads you to repentance. God's kindness leads us toward repentance. And I love the picture. God is good. He's very good. I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good, and feasting on His goodness ruins my appetite for anything less. And that's a good thing, you know? So that's what's the picture that the Bible paints for us. What repentance is, it's recognizing sin for the slop that it is, and God for the good that He is, and rejecting the slop in favor of the good. That's not a bad deal. Not at all. It means I've got to humble myself. Yes. It means I've got to admit that I've made wrong choices. It means that I have to say, you know, I'm not as smart as I thought I was, and I've been eating slop and telling everybody it was, you know, filet mignon or sushi. Pride is stupid. Pride is stupid. And stupid is as stupid does, right? Holding on to slop because I've been calling it something other and I won't admit otherwise is just stupidity. Why would I do that? I'm willing, become willing, to call it slop so that I can have something better. I'll admit I've made a mistake, and we all should. I'll gladly admit it in order to have fellowship restored. So Israelite has sinned, and I have sinned, and thanks be to God that He is gracious. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Then by His grace, He also brings us to sanctification, making us holy saints. And that's what I've been talking about, and the elements of that sanctifying grace, rising above sin, that I've presented to you are these. The choice for God and godliness, the recognition of sin's painful consequences, and repentance, changing my mind. God's aim for His people is to conform them to the image of His Son, to see revealed in them with ever-increasing glory the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's aim is to see in you what He sees in Christ Jesus, to make it so. But here's what I want to spend just the next last few minutes on. I said, by way of explanation earlier, it may sound like from what I've been saying, that warring against sin in my life is done by gritting my teeth and trying real hard. I can tell you from experience, and I can tell you from the Word, if that is my approach to war against sin, I will lose every time. I can't sin today. I can't, just because I can't. And I won't. And I'm going to be real brave about it and bold and try really, really hard. If that's my approach, I have focused my eyes on sin. And it's like the cookie jar, you know? I can't have a cookie today. Well, no, that's all you're going to think about is that cookie. I hope, before I've said it, that everything I've said today conveys this. If I haven't conveyed this yet, please understand now. The way ultimately we triumph over sin in our lives is never by setting our sights on sin. Taking aim at my sin and waging war against it directly defeats the purpose. Because the purpose is to get my sights off of my sin and on to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? The soul captivated by Christ is the soul that does not want. It is the soul that is dead to sin and alive to Christ. The focus is Him. Not conquering your sin directly, but by being so captivated by who the person of Jesus Christ is, that the rest of it falls away. I don't want it. I realize what it is. I've tasted what's good, and that's slop. I no longer want it. So the focus of our warfare is not on the thing that we're attempting to defeat. It is by focusing on the thing we are attempting to gain, namely, satisfaction in the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. In other words, the chief thing is being so filled up with the joy to be found in Christ that the idea of anything less is utterly repulsive. It's really quite simple. The most exquisite sin. I saw a movie one time that said the most exquisite sin was indoor air conditioning. Whatever, fill in the blank. The most exquisite sin. There is something infinitely better. And in fact, there's something so much better that you have it will expose the falseness of that exquisiteness you thought was attached to sin. You understand what I'm saying? That seemed like it was so exquisite, and then I taste, I'm like, what was I eating? I bit into a Brazil nut the other day. And I love Brazil nuts. But I bit into one that was like rotten. And oh, it was the most horrific thing in the world. I immediately got up and ran to the bathroom and just spit it all into the toilet and then... And that's what it's like, you know? It's like, I know what Brazil nuts are like, and that ain't it. I know what joy is, and that ain't it. Do you know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? So getting your eyes and your heart and your mind and your everything focused on Christ Jesus, really being Christ-centered, is the antidote to sin. Because you've tasted something better, and you don't want the swill anymore. Am I done? Almost. I'm just going to read it as I wrote it, just because I went to the trouble of writing it. I suppose I should read it. There's something infinitely better than the most exquisite sin. Something, in fact, which will cause all sin to forever lose its false pretense of exquisiteness. The more you would have of Christ, the less you would want of sin. Taste and see that the Lord is good. With Him, you will not be disappointed. With Him, you will not be disappointed. Okay, you have 10 minutes for questions, comments, and rebuttals.